Recently, I read about an AI app that generated a picture of the average person from all 50 states. And they did this to test the app's ability to synthesize the data that it has and then produce something intelligible. And so here are some of the pictures. I'm not endorsing any of these photos, just for the record. But here are some of the pictures. So here's the average person from Idaho, big potato there. The average person from Alaska. Playing in the snow. These are AI-generated pictures. This is Oregon, some hipsters from Oregon. Here's the average person from Alabama, I guess, if you want to go to the next one here. Seems a little aggressive. And then you have Nebraska, the average person from Nebraska. That one seems pretty true to life from my experience. I'm just joking. But you look at that picture and you're like, what in the world is going on? But the reason these pictures are interesting is because when you think about someone from California, the image that comes into your head is going to be different than someone from Mississippi. But if I said someone is from first century Samaria, when you think of a Samaritan, what comes into your mind? Many of you will draw a blank. You won't have anything that comes into your mind because you're not familiar with them. Or some of you might even have a positive picture in your mind of a Samaritan because in our culture, it's a compliment to call someone a good Samaritan. But what about a first century Jew? How did first century Jewish people think about Samaritans? Well, they hated them. They absolutely hated them. John chapter 8, verse 48 says, "The Jews responded to him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" So to be a Samaritan was right next door to being a demon. They hated Samaritans. Yet in John chapter 4, Jesus crosses every conceivable social, political, cultural and religious barrier in order to bring the Samaritan woman into his kingdom. And this is done to show us the main point of the passage. This reveals the main point of the passage, that Jesus is a soul-seeking and soul-satisfying Savior. Who is he? He is a soul-seeking and soul-satisfying Savior. And there are two scenes in this story that demonstrate this great reality about the Lord Jesus Christ. Scene number one is that Jesus goes to Samaria. Jesus goes to Samaria. He had been doing ministry in the south of Israel, south part of Israel, called Judea, and he was having a lot of success, but his plan was to go up north to Galilee. But before he goes to Galilee, he's going to stop in Samaria because he has a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman. Verse 4, he had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Now, every part of this exchange would have blown the minds of first century Jewish people. It would have blown the minds of first century Samaritans and Romans. This story was mind-blowing for so many reasons. And many of us, we've heard this story much of our life. And so we can skip past how wild this encounter is. And so I want to give you four reasons this exchange that Jesus has with the woman at the well would have been shocking. Reason number one is that Jesus at a well anticipates Jesus finding a wife. Now, Jesus is not here to find a wife, but in the mind of a first century Jewish person, when they read about Jesus or hear about Jesus at a well, Jacob's well, they're thinking he's going to find a wife. And they think this way, they would have thought this way, because many of the most significant people in the Old Testament met their wives at wells. Genesis 24, Isaac met Rebekah at a well. Genesis 29, Jacob met Rachel at a well. Exodus chapter 2, Moses met Zipporah at a well. And so the first application this morning for you single people is find a well. You need to go find a well so you can find yourself a spouse. And so Jesus coming to a well triggers something in the minds of a first century Jew. I bet Jesus is there to meet a woman. And he is there to meet a woman. But he's not there to meet the woman that everyone thinks he's there to meet. He's there to meet a Samaritan woman, a social outcast. And he's there to bring her into the kingdom, not to marry her, but to bring her into the kingdom. Reason number two is that Jewish people hated Samaritans. Jewish people hated Samaritans. If you asked a Jewish person what's wrong with the Samaritans, they would have said everything. Everything's wrong with them. There's nothing good about them. In the minds of Jewish people, Samaritans were racially impure and theologically heretical. Racially impure, theologically heretical. Samaritans had Jewish blood in them, but in the 8th century, so at the time of Jesus, this feud between Jews and Samaritans was about 800 years old. Okay, so what happened was that Jewish people, they intermarried with the pagan nations. When the Assyrian army came down and conquered Israel, the Assyrians took many of the Jewish nobles out of the city, or out of Israel, and then they brought in all of these people they had conquered, and so they were mingled. Israel, the remaining people, the remaining Israelites were mingled with the nations, with the pagans. They intermarried. And Samaritans hung on to some true Jewish beliefs, but then they compromised their religion. So they were compromised genetically in the minds of the Jews and theologically. So they hung on to the first five books of the Bible, but they rejected the prophets. They didn't listen to the prophets. They knew that God needed to have sacrifices offered to him in the temple, but they built their own temple, and they had their own priesthood and their own sacrifices. And so when Jews thought about Samaritans, they were worse than the Gentiles, worse than the pagans. They were like demons. They were compromised through and through. They hated them. Reason number three is that Jesus is talking to an immoral Samaritan woman alone. He's talking to an immoral Samaritan woman alone. She's not just a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan woman. And she's not just a Samaritan woman. She is an immoral Samaritan woman. And he's not just talking to her in public. He's talking to her all alone. This was breaking all of the cultural barriers of the day. The Pharisees, they dominated Jewish culture. And the practice of the Pharisees is that if they were walking down the street, because they wanted to be so holy, if they were walking down the street and they saw a woman, they would just cover their eyes. They would literally cover their eyes and they would keep walking. And so they would bump into trees, they would trip over bricks, they would fall downstairs and they would get injured. And so they were called the bruised and bloody Pharisees. It was a mark of their devotion to have a black eye or to have an injured wrist. It was a mark of their how serious they were about worshiping God. And so that was the culture. You didn't even talk to women, yet Jesus is there alone with this woman, talking to her. And we know that this woman was a social outcast because this encounter is happening at noon. Women never got water at noon. You wouldn't go during the day because it was too hot. It was the responsibility of women to go with other women to a well and get water in the morning and in the evening. So you'd meet up with a bunch of women, you'd talk for a little while, you'd get your steps in, get your water, and then you'd come back, and then you'd do that again in the evening. No one went during noon. During the noon hour, it was too hot, and no one would go alone. But this woman is going alone at noon because she's an outcast. She didn't have friends. She wasn't connected with people. She wasn't allowed to go with all the women in the city. And Jesus is there with her on purpose. This is not an accident. This is by design. He went to Sychar to talk to this woman. Now, how do we know he's talking to this woman alone by design? Well, he sent his disciples in to go get food. All of his disciples. How many disciples does it take to get food? Not 12, but he sent them all. Go get food and then come back. He is setting it up to talk with this woman. So what we see in Jesus here is that Jesus is crossing every social, political, cultural, and religious barrier to bring this woman into the kingdom of God. And this is why for 2,000 years, Christians have been known for loving people who look different than them, who think differently than them, who worship differently than them. Christians have been crossing cultural barriers for thousands of years because we believe that there is salvation in no one else besides Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the world. Apart from him, there's only death, there's only destruction. And so because we serve a Savior that has sought after us, we seek after the lost. We move into the world in humility, loving other people that they might enter the kingdom of God. And so this impulse is built into the gospel of grace. It is built, the impulse to cross all these barriers is built into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Scene number two is that Jesus exposes her thirsty soul. Jesus exposes her thirsty soul. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, immediately the Samaritan woman knows that Jesus is Jewish, probably because of Jesus' clothing. Jews dressed a little bit different than Samaritans. So immediately she says, "Hey, these are not the rules. We have rules set up. You are breaking the rules. I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jewish man, we don't talk to each other. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. This phrase, do not associate, literally in the Greek it means you don't share buckets. You don't share buckets. These are the rules. We don't share buckets. We don't share vessels. We don't use the same things. We're totally separate. And yet Jesus is in Samaria, and he asks this woman for a drink from her bucket. Jesus doesn't have a bucket. He says, hey, can you get me some water? I want a drink from your bucket. She's like, this is breaking every social norm imaginable. Yet Jesus is just starting the conversation. I think Jesus really was thirsty, but he was using this situation to start a conversation. Verse 10, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink. You would ask, I wouldn't be asking you, you would be asking me. If you knew that I could give you the gift of living water, you would ask me. The problem is that you have no idea who I am, and you have no idea what you need. Verse 11 shows us that she's not tracking with what Jesus is saying. Verse 11, sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. You're talking about living water, about how you can give living water, but you have no bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Now in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is going to get to the heart of the issue. Verses 13 and 14 are the very heart of what's happening in John chapter 4. And he gets to the heart of the issue by giving this woman two marvelous truths. And when we come to these truths, we must understand that these truths are the difference between life and death. They are the difference between heaven and hell. They're the difference between slavery and freedom. They're the difference between knowing God and being cut off from God. Walking in the grace of God and living in the fear of everything. There's such a contrast between these two truths, and we need to pay attention to what he has to say. Truth number one is that the water of this world cannot satisfy your soul. The water of this world cannot satisfy your soul. Verse 13, Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. Now, this is a metaphor. This reference to water is a metaphor. Everyone who drinks this water, the water of this world, will get thirsty again. What does it mean? First, everyone is thirsty and everyone drinks to live. Everyone is thirsty and everyone drinks to live. In verse 7, Jesus has been traveling all day. He lands at a well. The whole encounter is set up because Jesus is thirsty. He's there on purpose, but he is thirsty. The woman comes to the well because she is thirsty. She's looking for water. Everyone is thirsty. And everyone drinks to live. Physically, we need water more than we need food. The average person can go 40 to 50 days without food. That's a long time, but you can live 40 to 50 days without food. The average person cannot live more than 4 days without water. The limit is about 100 hours. You can live about 100 hours. If you're just sitting around doing nothing, you can live about 100 hours without water. But after 100 hours, basically everyone will die a terrible death. That's our limit. And the point Jesus is making is that every person has more than just physical thirst. If you're a human being, you have more than just physical desires, more than just physical thirst. This physical thirst that we all experience is pointing to a greater thirst, a deeper thirst. Every human being has a deep spiritual longing. Every heart is looking for satisfaction. Every soul has a bucket. And every human being will find a well to drink from. This is what we do as human beings. Our souls have buckets, and we go around to these different wells, and we drop our bucket in the well, we pull it up, and we drink from that well, hoping to find life and satisfaction. This is what we do. And there are hundreds of wells to choose from. There's the well of money, the well of romance, the well of sex, fame, pleasure, friendship. There's the well of false religion. There are hundreds of wells, maybe thousands of wells that our hearts can drink from, but you will drink. Your heart will put your bucket down into a well, and you will drink from that well, hoping to find life. But what Jesus is saying is that you will never find what you're looking for in the world. The water of this world will never give you what you are looking for. He says, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. The water of this world cannot satisfy your deepest desires, the deepest desires of your soul. Even if you get everything that you want, you set up your life and you get it exactly the way you want it, you still will not be satisfied in that. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. In the things of this life, there's much pleasure in the world, there's a lot of fun in the world, there are a lot of good experiences in the world, but nothing in this world can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And so we learn that everyone is thirsty and everybody is drinking. Secondly, we learn that thirsty souls are vulnerable souls. Thirsty souls are vulnerable souls. When you are really thirsty, the only question on your mind is the question, can I drink that? I'm not talking about if you haven't had water for maybe 6 hours or something like that. I'm saying if you haven't had water for a day, 2 days, the only question you wonder about, the only question you think about is, can I drink that? Can I drink that? Can I drink that? Here's the principle. The greater the thirst, the greater the temptation to drink polluted water. The more and more thirsty you get, the more desperate you become. You begin to drink from polluted wells. This week I was reading 2 Kings chapter 18. It's a story about how the Assyrian army was going to come and conquer Israel, but before the war begins, the king of Assyria, which was much stronger, the nation of Assyria at this point was much stronger than Israel. And so the king of Assyria sent an ambassador to Israel. And he sent this ambassador to basically scare everybody. And so he's speaking to all these Israelites in Hebrew. And the king of Israel says, hey, stop speaking to these people. Stop speaking to my soldiers and all these people in Hebrew. I know Aramaic. Speak to me in Aramaic. Let's just have a conversation together. And this is what the ambassador says. But the royal spokesman said to them, has my master sent me here to speak these words only to your master and to you? Hasn't he also sent me here to the men who sit on the wall, the soldiers who are responsible for watching the city? He goes, hasn't he sent me here to speak to them as well? And then look at how he describes these people and the people in the city. He says, hasn't he also sent me here to the men who sit on the wall, destined with you to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? This is next level trash talk, in case you're wondering. I mean, this is incredible trash talk. But this is what he's saying. We're more powerful than you, and we're going to cut you off from all your food and all your water, and you're going to get so desperate, you're going to drink your own urine. And you think, why would anyone ever drink their own urine? Well, I've never been tempted, for the record, to drink my own urine. Never. And you probably haven't either. But when you're dying of thirst, what this man knew, when you're dying of thirst, you will do crazy things. And our culture and the whole world is dying of thirst. We are dying of thirst. And so we drink polluted water. See, thirsty souls look at porn. Thirsty, why do people look at porn? Everybody knows it's toxic. Everyone knows that it's deadly. And people keep going back to that well. Why? Thirsty souls look at porn. Thirsty souls lie. Thirsty souls lie. Why? We know it's not good to lie, but why do we keep doing it? Well, we lie to protect our reputation. We lie to impress other people. We lie to get ahead. We are dropping the bucket of our soul into the well of our reputation, hoping to be satisfied. This is what we do as human beings. We drink from polluted wells because our hearts are thirsty. Yet Jesus says, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. This is one of the most freeing truths in all the Bible. When you can just look at the world and say, no life in the world. Even if I get all the money I want, all the fame I want, all the pleasure I want, even if I get to travel the world, there are many good things in the world, no life in them. When you're younger, one of the biggest lies you have to fight when you're younger and single is the lie, once I get that boy, once I get the boy of my dreams or the girl of my dreams, then I will be satisfied. It's one of the great lies. Once I can accomplish a certain level of success, then I will find satisfaction. Once I get the family that I want. I remember one time I was talking to a young man who was single, and he was talking about how he was so sad that he was single, and he's been on these dates, and it hasn't worked out, and he was so sad, and he's like, I feel like I can't really start my life until until I get married and find the person I'm going to spend my life with. And he was going on and on and on. And then that conversation ended, and I had another appointment. I didn't know what it was about, but it was with a married man. And the married man was talking about all the marital problems he was having, all the challenges. And he goes, I don't even think I want to be married again, or I don't even think I want to be married. And so I just find myself thinking all day long about how much better my life would be if I wasn't married. And I said, hey, you two guys need to talk to each other. You're like, what in the world is going on here? You have something to learn from each other. You want to get married, you want to get out of your marriage. See, it is so easy to think, once I get that thing, then I find life. But there's no life in it. This is what Jesus is saying. Truth number two is that Jesus has the only water that satisfies our souls. Jesus has the only water that satisfies our souls. Verse 14 says, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. I hope your soul, when you read that verse, I hope your soul erupts. And you say, amen. Amen. That Jesus has water to give us that satisfies. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Jesus says, I have the only water that satisfies your soul. I have living water. What is this living water? Salvation. Forgiveness. Reconciliation with God. And the water that Jesus offers is different than the water of this world. The water of this world is temporary. It's corrupting. It's diminishing. It's passing away. But the water Jesus offers, he says, in fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. It's like the longer you follow Christ, the more satisfied you become. And none of us here have walked with Christ perfectly, but there are a number of people here, many people who've been walking with Christ for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And the longer you follow Christ, the more you know that life is found only in Jesus Christ. You know it. You become more and more convinced of this reality. And Jesus says, listen, it becomes a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. This is referencing the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, our lives no longer become dependent on all of our circumstances, but rather, through the work of God's Holy Spirit, we can walk with God day by day, knowing the power of God's Spirit in our lives, making us new, convicting us, strengthening us, drawing us nearer and nearer to the Father. He says, this is the water I want to give you. God himself is the fountain of living water. Now, this woman still does not understand what's going on. She thinks we're still talking about physical water. She doesn't get it. So in verse 15, sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. She doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. She's positive. She says, yes, I would like whatever water you have, Jesus, but she doesn't get it. And Jesus knows that she doesn't get it. So what is this woman missing? Well, first, she doesn't understand the offer of salvation. What is she missing? She doesn't understand the offer of salvation. She is wondering, how can Jesus be helpful to me? How can Jesus help me get what I already want? How can Jesus be useful? Give me this water. Why? Does she say, give me this water? Because I know all the desires I have and all the wells in this world will never satisfy me. I know that you, Christ, you, Lord Jesus, will satisfy me. Is that what she says? No. Give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. I'm sick of making this journey all by myself every day. If you have this water, then I don't have to come here anymore. What are the practical benefits? She is viewing Jesus as a means to an end. And I would say for the most part, this is how Jesus is offered to the world. Many people, this is how they offer Jesus. Follow Jesus because you can become a better husband. Follow Jesus because you can become a better dad. Follow Jesus because you can be a better businessman, better mom. Follow Jesus so you can be more successful in your business. And the focus is all on the practical benefits of being a Christian. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus is very useful to you. He will make you a better man, a better woman. No doubt about that. But that is not the essence of our salvation. Not the essence of our salvation. The best part of our salvation is that in the gospel, we get Christ. That's the best part. He's the treasure. He's the living water. He's the one who changes us, makes us new. Through the gospel, we are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, through his life, his death, his resurrection. He's the only one who can forgive our sins. He's the only one who can restore our souls. He's the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And so why follow Jesus? Why worship him? Why give yourself entirely to him? Well, some people think, well, maybe he'll make me a better golfer. You know, will Jesus make me better at cage fighting? I don't know. Probably not, maybe, but maybe. You don't know. Why follow him? If you're thinking in those terms, well, like this woman, I don't have to go to the well anymore. I don't have to do that. I don't have to make this journey. You're missing the point. Revelation 4:11. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God is the creator of everything, and we have been created for him. Augustine says famously, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. That's the testimony of so many of you. Searching, 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 where's life, where's life? And you have found your life in Christ. Our hearts are restless until it rests in Christ. Now, you may be wondering, Dan, are you saying there's nothing good in this life? Is that what you're saying? There's just nothing good in this life? It's all trash compared to Christ? Well, God gives us so many wonderful gifts. As Christians, there is such a thing as common grace. God gives us so many benefits. There's so many good things that he gives us that we do not deserve. But imagine if you went to the ocean. The ocean is beautiful. I love the ocean. And imagine if you get to the ocean and shortly after someone shows up at the ocean and they run into the ocean and they're like, I'm so thirsty. And they take a cup and they start drinking from the ocean. What would you say to them? Bad idea. Bad strategy. That's not what the ocean is for. If you drink from the ocean, you will die. Because that's not the purpose of the ocean. Does that mean the ocean is bad? No, no. The ocean is glorious. It's a good gift from God. And in the same way, is your family good? Is it a good thing to have a family? Is it a good thing to have money? Is it a good thing to have friends? Is it a good thing to fall in love? Is it a good thing to get married? There are so many good things in this life that God intends for us to enjoy, but when our hearts look to these things, even good things, as that which will satisfy us, it will actually kill us. Even good things can kill us when we put our bucket in that well and drink from it. And at the same time, the more and more we're satisfied by Christ, the more and more we can enjoy what God has given us. And she doesn't understand this yet. She doesn't understand that Christ is the one that she needs. Now, why doesn't she understand this? Well, this is the second point that she's missing, is that she doesn't understand the well she's drinking from. She does not understand the well that she is drinking from. You know, every human being is drinking from a well, and she doesn't get it. She's listening to Jesus, but she doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 15, Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. Verse 16 initially sounds like Jesus is pivoting, or it's a little bit confusing at first. Go call your husband. Okay, we're talking about water, and now you said, go call your husband. What's going on here? Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she said. You have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus, in this section, is exposing her sin. Before she is going to repent and believe and come into a saving relationship with Christ, Jesus needs to expose her sin, expose the polluted well that she has been drinking from. Here, Jesus is doing something that would have been very uncomfortable. He is entering the danger zone. He is going to expose the reality of her life. He needs to expose in her that it's her sin that is ruining her life. It's her sin that has cut her off from God. It is her sin that has corrupted her soul. It is her sin that has placed her under the wrath of God. He needs to point out she has been drinking from polluted wells. And when she begins to see that Jesus is going to expose her, she lies. And she lies by telling the truth. She makes a true statement in order to continue to hide. Go call your husband and come back here. I don't have a husband. A classic case of deceiving by telling the truth. And we do this from the time we are very little. We do this from our diapers. I was thinking about this week, about how we lie by telling the truth. And I remember one time I came home when my kids were little, came home from work, and all four of my boys, they have their shirts off, they're running around. But I noticed that my 4-year-old son, Rex, he was crying, and he came up to me crying, and he said, speaking of Titan, who was 2 at the time, Titan slapped me in the back, and he's crying. I look at his back is all red, and I look at Titan, I said, did you slap him? And he goes, no, I didn't slap him. And he goes, yes, you did. And this went back and forth. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. Back and forth. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Kept going. And then I said, we got to let this breathe for a second. Waited a few minutes, and I went back to Titan. Titan has diapers on, little kid. And I look at Titan, and I said, Titan, did you slap him in the back? He goes, no, I did not slap him in the back. I said, what happened? And he thought about it, and he goes, I punched him in the back. That's what I punched him in the back. And I said, oh, that changes everything, I guess. And I thought, we went through this whole thing, and you were telling the truth. I did not slap him. I punched him. And I think we do this. When we're kids, you see it in kids, it's innocent. It's innocent. I mean, at least somewhat, relatively speaking, it's innocent. But we do this our whole lives, and we do it to cover. Why did he do that? He didn't want to be exposed. And we don't like to be exposed. We don't like seeing ourselves as we are. How many of you like to listen to yourself? Like in a recording, if your voice is recorded, how many of you like to listen to that recording? Most of you say, I don't like it. Why don't you like it? You don't like it because that recording is threatening how you think you sound. You think to yourself, I sound like this, and this recording is threatening how you think you sound. Why don't you like to step on a scale? Why don't you like to look at your bank account? There are so many things in life where we just want to avoid and avoid and avoid and avoid, because all of us tell ourselves stories about our lives. And if this is true physically, we don't like to be exposed physically, how much more true is it of our souls? We don't like to be exposed, but Jesus knows before there can be real transformation, real salvation, this woman has to understand the polluted well she's been drinking from. I've been thinking about this all week. I can't help but notice this reality that in the story, Jesus says, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you are now with, 6, is not your husband. And I don't want to go crazy about numbers. People can get off the train tracks when it comes to numerology and trying to interpret the Bible through the lens of numbers. But I couldn't help but notice that Jesus in the story, he's the 7th man. So you have 5 men that she'd been married to, and then the 6th man she's living with. And here comes Jesus at the well, the 7th man, which is the picture of completion. Jesus is the ultimate man. Everything that that woman was hoping to find in these 6 men can only be found in Christ. And everything that we're hoping to find in our money, in our fame, in our relationships, in our families, in our careers, all of this stuff, everything that we're hoping to find in all these polluted wells can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before she's going to repent, she has to see the polluted well she's drinking from. She has to see her own sin and her need for a Savior. And so Jesus loves her enough to expose her sin. He had to expose the polluted well she was drinking from. And it just blows my mind that the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about this woman, all the ugliness. Can you imagine what this woman's life must have been like? 5 husbands and sleeping with a random dude. Can you imagine the misery? He knows all the ugliness, all the guilt, all the shame, and yet it's not this woman who's seeking after Christ. It's Christ breaking every barrier to seek after her. It is a beautiful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ knows us down to the very bottom and yet loves us to the sky. He knows everything that's wrong with us, and yet he came voluntarily to die in our place. To die on the cross for our sins. You know, the story begins with a thirsty Jesus at the well. And there's one other time we're told that Jesus is thirsty in the Gospel of John. And that's in John chapter 19, verse 28, when Jesus is hanging on a cross. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." In a very real sense, Jesus died of thirst on the cross. To be thirsty before God is to be forsaken. It's to be cut off from the fountain of living water. And what we know from the scriptures is that Jesus was cut off from God at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Christ forsaken at the cross? Why was he hanging there thirsty at the cross? Well, Jesus hung thirsty on a cross and died that we might drink and live, so that we could come, so that we could be satisfied in him. See, our sin is such a barrier between us and God, and that sin had to be dealt with. And Christ came into the world to deal with your sin, that you might drink freely from the fountain of living water. Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who is thirsty." This is the offer of salvation. "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. And you without silver, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost." Revelation 22, "Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let everyone who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely." Why is it free? Why can you come freely? Why is living water, the living water of salvation, free? Well, it's because Christ paid the price for us, that we could come freely. Jesus knew when he's speaking to this woman, he knew everything that she had ever done, and he knew he was going to the cross where he would carry all of her guilt and all of her shame and all the condemnation that she deserved for her sin. And he offers her living water because he knows he's going to be condemned in her place. And he's done the same thing for us. He's done the same thing for us. He died that we might live. He died that we might drink from the fountain of living water. Now, Jesus has just exposed this woman of her sin. She's still not understanding what's going on, but she is going to respond. Now, how will she respond to this offer of salvation? Well, would you like to know? If so, you got to come back next week. Next week, we will see how she responds. By the grace of God, she understands the gospel of grace. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you that